Revelation chapter 15. We're in the vestibule before the final judgments of the bowls poured out on earth, which takes place in chapter 16 and is amplified in chapter 17 and 18. So really, we're just about as far as we're going to go in the book of Revelation. When we get down to the seventh bowl being poured out, we are at the return of Christ. And chapter 17 and 18 will take us no further. It'll just focus on a detailed account of what happens with the political power of the last time and what happens to the religious power of the last time. And remember this morning, we divided the chapter into three parts. The sign of final judgment, and that is the alignment of angels that are ready to pour out the bowls of wrath. Where 15:1 reads, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. The word plagues means a strike or a blow. God is going to strike man with these things. Seven blows, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So the sign of final judgment is the alignment of the angels to pour out the bowls. Then we came and stopped this morning with the songs. And that begins in verse 2 and 3, especially verse 3. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they will revolve about a central point. They will revolve about the righteousness of God that has been displayed. That is going to be the focal point. 15, 2 through 4. And then finally, we will have the source of the final judgment, and that's in verse 5. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. So the source will be the temple of God. So we begin to look tonight at the songs that are going to be sung. And the first one is found in verse 3 that says, they sang the song of Moses. Now, we do not have in front of us the words to that song. The words to the song of Moses are found in Exodus 15, and let's go to that passage to see what the song of Moses was or is. Exodus 15. 1 through 19. Chapter 15 says, then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, and we have the lyrics beginning with the last half of verse 1, and they extend down through chapter 15 and verse 18. So we have a many stanzaed song about the delivery that they have experienced. And the first thing to note is that this is all in a very concrete historical setting. In other words, why did they sing the song of Moses? What was the occasion for it? The occasion for it is summarized in Exodus 14, 30 and 31. And it revolves about two things. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So the emphasis then of the historical setting is very simple. It is a judgment salvation setting. It is a judgment salvation setting. That is, I think you can see why in the book of Revelation, as we're coming down to the final judgments, that the song of Moses is appropriate to sing it again. Because we're going to have in the context the final judgments being poured out, and then the return and the reign of Christ, and the salvation of those who have put faith in him. So the historical setting of Exodus 15 is a judgment salvation event. The setting of Revelation 15, 16 is also a judgment salvation event. And, of course, it is all based then on a premise, which is this. What God did once, He will do again. What God did once, He will do again. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3, where we're warned about the kind of mentality that overlooks that fact. Revelation is winding up things, saying that what God did in Exodus, God's going to do again. And there will be another salvation judgment event, and we ought to sing praise to Him about it. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of His coming? And the argument is simply this. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And he is going to emphasize to us in this context that this is going to be something that will happen again. First of all, he goes back to two events. The event of creation, verse 5. The event of judgment, verse 6. Verse 5, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of the water and out of water and by water. Creation is verse 5. Verse 6 is the flood, through which the world at this time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, the very same thing that God did, two power events, creation, verse 5, and the flood, verse 6, were all brought about by His Word. Now, let's tie what God did once, i.e. creation and the flood, He will do again. And the do again part of it is found in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3. I think New American Standard Version is very good. King James is very good. NIV is very good. There are a number of very good translations. But if you would say to a, let's say, first year Greek student, translate into Greek His Word, how would you do it? You would take the noun for word, which is logos, and you would put after it a genitive case, autu, which means the word of Him, would be the way you would write it. And you would expect then, when you come to verse 7, to see as follows. The present heavens and earth by His word. However, that is not the way it is in the Greek text at all. As a matter of fact, to me, verse 7, if I were grading the student's paper, I would mark the translation, His word, wrong. Incorrect. Because it is not this expression. It is literally by the same word. Robertson says when you have this particular construction, with the words toe out toe, with the word word, the words toe out toe always mean the same. And there is a difference, isn't there? Because when we have the same, what's it do? It ties the event of the future with the event of the past. And therefore, verse 7 reads, but the present heavens and earth by the same word. And that would take us back to what? It would take us back to verse 5. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed. Now, that was creation by the creative word of God. What's going to happen? Well, the present heavens and the earth by that same word are being reserved for fire for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So that, then, he is simply saying what? Don't forget, what God did once, He will do again. And in both of those cases, or especially in the flood case, you had a judgment, salvation type thing, and now it is about to happen in this context again. So the same power is to be released in the future. So for that, let's go back to Revelation. And let's put down what is going to be the future release of God's creative power and of God's flood or judgment power. Creation would be the first event, the flood the second. Where is the release of God's judgment power? It is released in Revelation 6 through 18. Where is the release of His creative power in the book of Revelation? That's chapter 21 that says, beginning, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. There is no longer any sea, and so forth. And so you have His creative power now released. And this is what we're about to see in this section. Now, when we look at the Song of Moses, and let's go back to it if we've left it as we have, Exodus 15. Since it is a song of praise, the praise psalms have a literary genre and structure. And when you have a praise section, it inevitably is made up of three things. One, a proclamation part or a proclamation section. It's made up of a proclamation section, an introductory section, and then the main section. First of all, what is the proclamation section? The proclamation section is the here is what I am about to do part. Here is what I am going to do. You find it in many of the Psalms of praise, beginning with the structure of the proclamation section that says, here is what I'm about to do. Now notice how in Exodus 15, 1 and 2, you have the proclamation section. Because three times we're told what he's going to do. Reading. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, proclamation, here's what I'm going to do. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has turned into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God and proclamation. I will praise him. My father's God and proclamation. I will extol him. So notice, I will sing, I will praise, I will extol. Three times we're told what he is going to do. The proclamation section the next section is the introductory section. Almost all of your praise psalms have these. The introductory section. And the introductory section basically says this. We or I had a problem. God intervened and saved us. So it's the section that said we had a problem. And God intervened and saved us. And it's a very brief statement, not much detail, but it's found in 15, 3 through 5. We had a problem, stated in general terms, and the fact that God did something about it. Verse 3, the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. And then you have the main section. And the main section merely does this. It goes back into the details of the delivery. So we'll call it the main section of a praise song. And the praise section in this section is simply saying, let's give the details. Really, it has two things. It has the details of the delivery of what God has done. And it does a second thing. Looking at those details, it concludes a doctrine. And the thing it concludes is things about who God is. So we have conclusions about God's character. in that section. If you look, for example, coming down to verse 6, notice not only is the delivery narrated, but conclusions about God's character are arrived at. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them like chaff. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. Notice the view that is in the mentality of the Old Testament, that nature doesn't do anything. God does. And when they look at the waters being piled up, God piled up the waters. When they look at the thunder is the voice of God. And you have conclusions about Him. For example, verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Conclusion about who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? And that's all tied into the historical context of the delivery of Israel out of Egypt. What are we seeing in Revelation? In Revelation, as God looks at what is most appropriate that we sing at this final hour of history, and He says, Exodus 15 is not worn out. Exodus 15 is just the ideal song to sing, and it's being sung in the book of Revelation. All right, let's go back now, then, to some observations coming off of this, tying Exodus and Revelation together, and I'll make two of them. The first one is this. The words of praise in Exodus will be as appropriate in the future as they were in the past. So let's put it down this way. Note the eternal appropriateness of the Word of God. Its timelessness. Isn't it interesting that in the end of history, they didn't have to write a new song? The song was already written. Not on the eve of the final hour of history, but it was written way back there in the book of Exodus when God delivered Israel from the hands of them. And therefore, the timelessness of the Word of God, the appropriateness of the God, and so we put it this way, no new song has to be written. No new song is needed. There are times when a new song is appropriate, but at this point, it's not needed. It's already written. The second thing to say about the song in Revelation as it's sung in the song in Exodus is this. The focal point of the future is the same as Exodus 15 in the past. The focal point between the two accounts is unchanged. What is the focal point in each? The focal point in each is this. First of all, in Exodus, the focal point is both glory in the righteousness of God as manifested in the judgment of sinners. Let's put that theme down. Focal point is unchanged. Both Exodus 15 and Revelation as the Song of Song, both glory in the righteousness of God as revealed in judgment of sin and sinners. We like to say you need to separate the sin from the sinner. The only problem is, how do you do that? You can't have sin without a sinner. And where there is sin, there's a sinner. So those are nice words, but you really can't do that. And both of them glory in that particular thing. In Exodus, it's the glory that God has judged, and the same thing is true later on in the book of Revelation. For example, compare the two. First of all, in chapter 15 of Exodus in verse 4. What are they rejoicing in? Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he, God, cast into the sea. The choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. Notice he is glorying in the righteousness of God as revealed in the judgment of sinners. And you've got the same thing if you go to, well, let's see, let's try a chapter 16 of Revelation within the context of this song. And it's a different kind of mentality that we really need to pick up on, because we do live in an age of a great deal of sentiment when it comes to God and His judgment. Chapter 16 and verse 4. We're having now the bowls poured out, and we're down to the third one. And it says, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou, who art, who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. Glory in the righteousness of God as expressed in judgment. Verse 6, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And notice, it is an object of praise. Now, let me break off at this point before we get into some of the proclamations that are contained here, and look at something else. And the thing we want to look at that is very much akin to that is in the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we have, and this is not only true of Psalms, but in the Old Testament, we have what we often call the imprecatory Psalms. I-M-P-R-E-C-A-T-O-R. An imprecation is a calling down of judgment. And you have, in the Bible, imprecatory portions. And they're not just contained to the Old Testament. They are in the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, when we look at, and let's take a look at one. Go to Psalm 109. And you'll see the calling down of judgment on the enemies of God. Psalm 109, verse 6. And this is a prayer of David's calling for God to judge his enemies. Verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. And he's talking about those that have dealt in an unjust manner. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Now, this is a prayer now that David is praying for his enemies. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless. Bring down your curses on him, and may his children be impotent. Let his wife be a widow. What's that saying about him? You know, I hope that your widow is a wife's, your wife becomes a widow soon. It's like the words of Churchill to Lady Astor, who he never had much use for. And there was a repartee always going between them, and she made a remark to him once that, Mr. Churchill, if I were your wife, I would put poison in your coffee. And his reply was, if I were your husband, I would drink it. And the psalm here is coming along sort of those lines. How about this one here in verse 10? Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek substance from far from their ruined homes. That's simply saying, I am asking God to bring you such poverty that your kids will have to scavenge out of garbage cans. Verse 11. Let MasterCard seize all that he has. Let strangers plunder the product of his labor. May they vandalize your chariot. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. May he die, his wife be a widow, and I hope nobody is good to his children that have no father. Let his posterity be cut off in a following generation. Let their name be blotted out. May they have no genealogy. 14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Do you get the flavor of what is being said in this psalm of imprecation? And you have, again, very similar in Exodus, as the bodies of the leaders of the officers in Egypt are observed as having drowned, and apparently by this time they've had time to, what happens in drowning, you go down and then bob up to the surface, and they're bobbing on the surface. And they say, praise God for the bobbing bodies on the surface of the Red Sea. And they are rejoicing in that. Now this is not sinister. They're rejoicing because of this. God's righteousness has been satisfied. Praise God. They're praising him for that particular thing. Now, what justifies things like Psalm 109? And if you keep some of the statements in the mind, what justifies it? And I'd like to say six things about it and about these sections. Number one, because the imprecations of Scripture are inspired, they are not just the emotion of the man. They are the voice of the Holy Spirit. So the first statement we would make is statements such as these, the statements are inspired. By the Holy Spirit. And thus, not merely human wrath. Not mere human antagonism. Or anger. Can you see how we've linked the inspiration of the Scripture in that while we look at those words being said by David, and they were truly said by David, I'm sure it's identified with by David, ultimately they are not his statements. They are that of the Holy Spirit. And I will attach that to that a question, and that is this. Does the Holy Spirit have the right to condemn and renounce sin and sinners? Does the Holy Spirit have the right to condemn sin and sinners? And the answer to that, I think, is obvious. Now, how did David get involved with it? Well, what are we supposed to do as believers? Isn't the main thing we're to do in Christian growth is to identify with what? Identify with God's thoughts, and identify with God's wishes and God's will. What is David therefore doing? Because he loves the Lord, he's identifying with the same condemnation that is brought about by him. So this is not just David out of his own temper, out of his own human desire for vengeance speaking. The statements are inspired and therefore are not a mere human antagonism, assuming the Holy Spirit has the right as he does to do such things. Second, the writers of the Bible do this. They make God's cause their cause. So the writers of these sections, not only of imprecation but other things, they make God's cause their cause. They identify with it very closely. For example, look at Psalm 5, 10 and 11. And what this psalm will show us is that very often the authors of Scripture, and we ought to join them, see nothing as more horrible than resistance to God. There is nothing that you can do that is more worthy of judgment and damnation than to dishonor God. His cause is the primary cause, and they identify with it. Psalm 5, verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. It's another imprecation. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are an irritation to me. Not the issue. It's not the issue of his cause. What is the issue? For they are rebellious against thee. He identifies with the cause of God. Verse 11. Let all who take refuge in thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, that thou mayest shelter them. Those who love thy name will exalt in thee. So notice the emphasis then, the writer identifying with the cause of God. And what happens in the book of Revelation? You come down and you see verses such as the angels look and the Lamb looking down on the torment of those judged that rises up forever. And you say, well, how could angels participate in this? They are identifying with the cause of God. Third, see, this is simply assuming this. To offend God is the greatest of all sins. Now, it's true, all sin is an offense to God. But the point is, who has been offended? Third observation. There are times when a display of justice is called for apart from mercy. Justice without mercy is sometimes appropriate. When justice sees that sin has been committed, must there be mercy? Think of mercy as God throwing on a little extra. That's why we ought to be grateful for it. If God should condemn every one of us and act toward us on the basis of justice, and every one of us be condemned, what complaint do we have? All we can say is if God chose to judge us purely on the basis of His justice, we have nothing to say. That's the argument of Romans, the first three chapters, that the whole world may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God without a thing to say, if it is a matter of the justice of God. Now, we can be wonderfully blessed and very grateful that God in His justice is also gracious. But there is, and we have it in Revelation, a time when the execution of justice all by itself is appropriate. Look, for example, at Psalm 28, verse 4. We'll look at two places. Psalm 28, 4. And I think we need this because isn't it fair to say that we live in sort of an atmosphere where pure justice just doesn't seem to ever be appropriate? You know, we look at someone that's committed a horrible crime and we think the noble Christian thing to do is to somehow find an excuse for them and sometime avoid the pure execution of justice. And the Bible simply does not read that way. Mercy is there, but there are times when it is not appropriate. And I notice here in Psalm 28, verse 4, as David speaks, he senses that we're at that time, and as the Holy Spirit inspires these words, he does too. Verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Where's mercy? He's simply saying there is a time when it's not appropriate. Now, I think you could say, well, when is that time? Well, I think you can establish that the Bible recognizes, and I don't know any other word for it, recognizes a confirmed sinner. One who has said, I will rebel and I will not repent, and I am confirmed in that state. And it's usually against such that this kind of words are stated. So verse 4, requite them according to their work and according to the evil of their practices. Requite them according to the deeds of their hands. Repay them their recompense. And that verse is simply saying it is time for justice, pure and simple, to be executed. Psalm 109. We've been there, but section we did not read. And let's go back to the occasion for the implication that we read earlier in looking at this concept. Reading in 109 verse 1, O God of my praise, do not be silent, for they have opened the wicked and deceitful mouth against me. Now that's wrong, isn't it? That's sin. And how does justice respond to sin? Justice says sin must be punished. They have spoken, continuing, against me with a lying tongue, and that's wrong, and that's sin, and justice says it should be punished. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred, fought against me without cause. In return for my love, they act as my accusers. But I am in prayer. They have repaid me evil for good and hatred for my love. Thus, here is my petition. May justice be served in the execution of them. May mercy sometimes intervene? Sure it may, but it doesn't have to. God is under no obligation to intervene with mercy. He may do so if He chooses, and thankfully God usually chooses to respond to sin with what? With grace, with long-suffering, with patience. But Revelation is telling us there is a time when that's no longer appropriate, when it's all over, when this is no longer the case. Another principle coming off of these sections is that many of the imprecations rise out of sympathy for the victim. And that's justifiable. They rise out of sympathy for the victim. And by the way, the whole criminal system of the Old Testament is premised on this. It's premised on compensation of the victim in whatever manner is appropriate, and it also is premised on the perpetrator of the crime must be unquestionably the perpetrator. A couple of examples. One is Psalm 10. Psalm 10. through 15. He talks about the evil person and he is calling judgment on him. And here's why. Verse 8, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. What is he considering? He's considering the victim. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches down, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Notice the arrogance in the treatment of his victims. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up thy hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it, for thou hast beheld mischief and vexation to take it in thy hand. The unfortunate commits himself to thee. Thou hast been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until thou dost find none. And so it's an emphasis on the judgment, looking at the victim and recognizing that this is justifiable. They're not all in Psalms. Jeremiah 50. Verse 5 has the same tone. 50, verse 15. And notice it's an emphasis on justice, pure justice, unmixed with mercy. Verse 15, he says, raise your battle cry against her on every side. She has given herself up, her pillars have fallen, her walls have been torn down, for this is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, and here is pure justice, untempered by mercy. Notice the words, as she has done to others, so do to her. And God responded to that, and responded to that with judgment. All right, next observation. Fifth. Especially in Revelation, the exhibition of God's holiness is more important than mercy. The exhibition of God's holiness is more important than mercy. That's tough to handle. Which would you rather see? Mercy extended to man or glory extended to God? That's a mentality that we got in the Old Testament, a mentality we have. This is simply saying the honor of God is primary, And it is much more important to see how holy God is than to see how mercifully man may be treated. And therefore, since mercy is a tempering of justice, this is not always an appropriate type thing. Now, when we come to Revelation, and also in Exodus, you have a common thread, and that is the Egyptians were not judged just because they were sinful. The response of God to their sin was long-suffering. But in the midst of that long-suffering, God gave them time and gave them opportunity through all of the plagues to turn to Him. So ultimately, the worst spurning is the spurning of grace. The worst spurning is the spurning of grace. And God, always, when grace is spurned long enough, brings it to an end. And you've got that back in the 15th chapter of Exodus, and let's return to it. This is the song that is going to be sung. Now let's look at the words of Exodus 15 that will be sung again. Oh, by the way, the song of Exodus 15 is the first song of the Bible. The song of Revelation 15 is the last song of the Bible. And so that puts it in a very exalted place, a very important place, and to see the nature of that, both beginning, it's the first thing sung, and it is also the last song that is there. Now, what word, when we come to chapter 15, do you think I'm going to latch on to first? It's going to be the word then. So that what we will see then, the song of Exodus 15 is linked to the history of chapter 14. And notice an important lesson. Praise, then, is not an emotion. Praise is a response to historical fact. God did something, and out of that comes praise. Now, this is all indicated in the link between the two. Is indicated by the first word of chapter 15, which is the word then. It is the Hebrew word on, which means at that point of time. It makes a chronological fix in the passage. So chapter 15 says, then at that time, the sons of Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And it is a song of praise. Well, the then goes back to the summarized history of the summary of chapter 14 is found in verses 30 and 31. It's where it puts it together. So praise did not originate with feeling. Praise originated in fact. Now, verses 30 and 31 have some important lessons for us. They show us, basically, how Israel grew spiritually. How God caused His people to grow. Now, how do we know they grew out of this? We'll look at verse 31. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared or respected the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in His servant Moses. So notice, a new respect for God, a new faith in His person, and a faith in His message. And that is a full-orbed type of growth. Now, how did that happen? Well, notice, first of all, that the faith of verse 31 was rested in the historical acts of verse 30. It was a time-space thing. So let's see if we can spring this out into a diagram. Let's go back here. Here is God. And let's draw an arrow out, and God performs an act. And the act is the delivery over the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. from this, Israel perceived a doctrine. And we have that as they look back to the event of chapter 14, they come to the doctrines of chapter 15. What do they conclude from the event of chapter 14? We'll look down at verse 3. What do they conclude? What doctrine do they arrive at? The Lord's a warrior. How do you know the Lord's a warrior? Because of what He just did. The Lord in His name, and then He recites the history. Pharaoh's chariots and his armies He has cast into the sea. That's history. The choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Doctrine. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. They look at the acts of God and arrive at doctrine concerning God. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, Thou dost overthrow those who rise up against Thee. Thou dost send forth Thy burning anger. It consumes them like chaff. At the blast of Thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. You see them just relishing. He said, well, we stood on the edge of the Red Sea. Remember what those guys were yelling back there? How they were saying, we're going to pursue. Grab that Jew over there. Grab that Israelite. Get him on the end of the spear. Overtake him. We'll divide the spoil. Take all of his goods. We remember when he said all of that. And verse 10, you did blow with thy wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Conclusion about God. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who of their gods could save them? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them. Notice what is happening. Now what occurs? All right, the act of God is linked now with observation. They see all of this. They look at it. And as a result of that observation, they grow. That's verse 30. Now, in what way did they grow? They learned two things. Respect for God and faith in God. And that's in verse 31. Now let's make a few observations about this. The first one is this. When God delivered Israel, they were absolutely 100% helpless. They could do nothing. If you can imagine yourself faced with the Red Sea, no weapons, and behind you is one of the, is not at that time, was the magnificent military machine of Egypt. With their chariots, their spears, you don't have a chance. Of course, 2 million people could swim the Red Sea. That won't work. Geographically, they couldn't go right or left. So you can drown or meet on your right and left insurmountable obstacles, or you can end up on the end of an Egyptian spear. There are your options. That's all they had. And that's the point at which Moses calls to their attention, stand still. Boy, I would have resisted that. Hey, Moses, I'm going to split. Give me my chances going south over these rocks, but I'm leaving. And his point was, in the midst of an impossible situation, stand still. And you're going to see the salvation of the Lord. And the important point, of course, there is until they were in a hopeless situation, it was impossible to display the power of God. Paul said the same thing, didn't he? Where is the greatness of God manifested, 2 Corinthians 12, except against the background of His weakness? And therefore, first very, very important lesson is they were in a place where God could do something for them, for they were totally hopeless in the fullest sense of the word, and that's when God's power was displayed, and so it ever is. Now, when you think about the crossing of the Red Sea, you've got a whole bunch of little subsidiary miracles that had to happen. One of them is God splits the water. What are you going to do? Slog through? Would you like to have the Missouri River parted with water walled on both sides and now you walk over it? Sure, up to your neck by the time you get out 10 feet in mud. And I think it's interesting of the subsidiary miracles. The problem is you're going to go down in the mud. And if you look back at chapter 14, along about verse 29, there's a subsidiary miracle, isn't it? God not only took the waters back, but, verse 29, God thought of a few of the other necessary things that are going to have to go along with it. The sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And there is a miracle to me as big as the first one. And so God took all of those subsidiary things and brought them back. In other words, God took care of their needs all their way down to their feet being dry. And the lesson, I think, involves is this. When God provides for His own, He covers all of the bases. He not only delivers, but He says, now, wait a minute, you didn't really think about wet feet, did you? Well, I've got that covered, too. And all of those things are taken care of. It's a very, very important lesson, and that is when God provides for His own, He extends it all the way to the subsidiary details and miracles that may be necessary along the way. A third thing to notice out of the Exodus account, notice the combination of the fierceness of God's wrath and His gentleness. The fierceness of His wrath would be found, let's see, back in chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. Is God's wrath fierce? But coupled with the fierceness of wrath, go back to what we just read in verse 29, Israel walked through on dry land. Isn't that gentle? God was gentle enough to keep their feet dry. And so you have, in the character of God, the fierceness of wrath that is unspeakable, coupled with the gentleness. And what is the dividing line between the two? The dividing line between the two is who is His own. Those that submit to Him, God is so tender that He keeps their feet dry. Those that resist Him, He is so fierce that they drown in the in Egypt. And you see the same thing, what you've got in Revelation, how God tenderly takes care of the 144,000 and they're not touched. But they're His. And at the other hand, He is going to have bodies scattered to with carrion to be eaten by the birds of those that oppose Him. God is a God of love and great gentleness toward His own. He is also a God of the most fierce wrath. Therefore, I close with the words of Psalm 2 that talks about the installation of Christ as King. Therefore, kings of the earth, kiss the Son. And that is simply saying relationship to Him is primary in the midst of all judgments. And this is where we are in the book of Revelation. We'll pick up next. Oh, by the way, one other thing before we pack. And if you don't mind, for just a second, go back to Exodus 15, because there's a point here I'd like to make in closing. In the midst of all of this, what would you be impressed with? Wouldn't you be impressed with how awesome God is? Wouldn't you be cowered back in the corner of, look at the way He parted the Red Sea, the way He drowned the Egyptian. What an awesome God He is. Well, one of the interesting things that is involved is that they see how great God is, but they also perceive of something else, how personal He is. Coming down to verse 2. Out of this awesome experience, did it cause them to cower back in the corner, or did they treat Him in a personal way? Notice the personal pronouns coming down. The Lord, verse 2, is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God, I will extol Him. And so in the midst of the awesomeness of God, there is the personal relationship that is available to His own. And it's true here. It's also true in the book of Revelation. We'll pick up next time with the Song of the Lamb. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We recognize how often we are so centered in ourselves that we forget the final chapter of history will be an exhibition of the righteousness, the justice, the holiness of Yourself. And therefore, give us the kind of mentality that desires the honor and the glory of God, and in so doing, find for ourselves that which is the ultimate and that which is best, finding it all in Your person and in Your work, in Christ's name.